Turning then this morning to the passage you read earlier, Ruth chapter 2. And as we began that reading earlier, we just briefly remind ourselves of something of this account that we have here. And we were reminded, weren't we, that Ruth and Naomi, having left Israel during that time of famine, went into Moab. And 10 years they spent there. And sad years they were for Naomi, losing her husband, losing her two sons, and now returned to Israel with Ruth, the one of the daughters-in-law, a Moabitess, one who had married one of her sons, of course, but now has thrown in her lot and assured Naomi that her great desire was to be one of those people in Israel, where she said, "Your people are my people, and your God, my God." And we began last time with a question. We asked, was it right for them to have left the land of Israel and gone into Moab in that time of famine to make provision for the needs of that family? And we were left with that question, and I think it was quite clear to us, wasn't it, that here were a family that hadn't sought the Lord, hadn't looked to the Lord to guide them and to lead them. They'd gone doing that which seemed to be pragmatic, seemed to be an appropriate course of action. And more than that, we find that nobody else left. And they return, don't they, 10 years later? Well, the famine hadn't lasted 10 years, had it? They'd settled in that foreign land. Their sons had married Moabitish women, which was, again, contrary to God's law. And so we find that here were a family that had wandered away from the Lord. But the Lord was bringing them back, bringing back Naomi and Ruth. And so we start today with another question. And that is, do we believe in chance happenings? Or does everything happen under God's control? Sometimes we're careless in our speech, don't we? We talk about something that, well, that was a bit of good luck, or that was a bit of bad luck, or that just happened, that was an accident. Well, do we as the Lord's people believe in such things? Well, we don't, do we? With the authority of God's word, we can say that nothing happens by chance. God is sovereignly in control. This account begins, doesn't it, with the story now here, Ruth and Naomi back in Israel, and they're a destitute couple. They have nothing. Ruth is going to have to avail herself of that provision that was there in the Old Testament, of being able to glean in the fields, to follow the reapers in the harvest, to just gather what gets dropped, and then to have food, perhaps sufficient to sell, but sufficient for their needs. And it says there, doesn't it? There she asked Naomi, should she go and glean? And Naomi says, "Go, my daughter." And in verse 3 it says, her hap was to light on the part of the field belonging unto Boaz. She happened to arrive in a field that belonged to Boaz. We've been introduced to Boaz in verse 1. He was of the family of Elimelech. Of course, that was Naomi's husband, who had now passed away. She happened to fall there. To our eyes, things happen by chance. We just make a decision and we go a certain way. Ruth there felt that she just happened to arrive in that field. But it's all under God's mighty sovereign hand. All the events, even the insignificant events of our lives, are under his hand. And we need to remember that. This account, if anything, it's a short account, the little book of Ruth, and we love the story. It speaks of how great blessings were brought to this little family, and how we saw last time the Lord was actually ushering in the coming of that great line, because David was the one who would then come from this line, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, from this very family line that we're going to see being established here. But it's also a little book that reminds us that God is in control. He's sovereign. He works all things according to his purposes. I love a little verse. I'm sure we know it well. In Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap. Like we might talk about a rolling of a die, or drawing a straw, or whatever it was. They would cast a lot to make a decision. Well, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing, the outcome of that is all under God's mighty hand. All those insignificant things that we think are just a matter of chance and just a matter of randomness, there's nothing that is outside of God's control. We see something similar, don't we, in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, verse 11, where we read the Apostle Paul speak about how God works all things, all things after the counsel of his own will. The Lord is working out his purposes. He's a God of providence, and he works all things according to his eternal purposes and plans. And we see that beginning to be unfolded here. Now, does that make God the author of sin? Does that make God responsible for the sinful deeds of man, the things that happen that are not according to God's law and not those things that we would say are upright? Does that make God somehow responsible for those? And we have to say, don't we, again, of course not. God forbid that we should ever entertain such a thought. But God, in his infinite knowledge and his infinite wisdom, is able to order all events, even the actions of sinful men and women, even when they, culpable though they are, make decisions that are sinful and grievous in his sight, he's able to order such events to fulfill his eternal purposes. Now, these are a great mystery to us, aren't they? We can't get our small, finite minds around these things, but God, who is in control of all, has given us something of that free will that we have, but he knows how we'll choose things. He knows what we'll do. Of course, the great example of this is in Judas Iscariot. We see, don't we, there, that the Lord had determined that he should be betrayed. He says that was God's purpose, his plan, his bringing in of this great plan of redemption, that the Lord Jesus Christ should go to the cross at Calvary by being betrayed into the hands of sinful men. But the Lord says, but woe to the one by whom he's betrayed. It didn't reduce or lessen the guilt of Judas in being part of that. When Satan entered into Judas, and there was that temptation, that love of money, that love of thought of gaining something out of that, it's Judas who gives in to that temptation. It's Judas who succumbs to that. But the Lord, it is who brings about these events to fulfill his purposes. And so we can come, can't we, with an understanding that God is sovereign and is a God of providence and is a God whose knowledge is far beyond ours. And he can and he does work all things together for his purpose. So here, as this account begins, well, to the eyes of Ruth and Naomi, it just so happened that she turned aside into this field belonging to Boaz, but the Lord's hand was upon that. Do we see that in our lives? The small things, the insignificant things, the things that happen that we think it was just a random choice that was made that day. Do we come humbly under the Lord, recognizing that every event, all things, are somehow under his eternal purposes and plans? That's something that humbles us to realize that things doesn't lessen our responsibility. It doesn't mean that we're not to be prayerful, to seek guidance. It doesn't mean that we're not to seek to do that which is right. We must, always. But to recognize, acknowledge that God brings all things to fulfill his eternal purposes. So we see this account then beginning with something that points and reminds us of God's sovereignty, his providence, his knowledge, his ruling hand in these events. But then we come to see as well in this account something that unfolds and assures us of God's intentions and purposes of good to his people. That's surely something that we see being unfolded here, isn't it? We love to be reminded, don't we, of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that love God, those who are the called according to his purpose, those who are the Lord's people, who have come to know and to trust him. This superintending hand of God, God's sovereign controlling of all the events and bringing them together to fulfill his purpose, is for the good of his people. Notice what it is that's said here of Ruth. Notice the lovely description that Boaz gives of her. He says there that she'd come to put her trust in verse 12. Under the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. The Lord recompense thee. We come to put our trust under the Lord God of Israel. We put our trust under his wings. Have you come to trust in him that way? And know that sovereign God who overrules all things, he brings all things for the good of his people. Now, does that mean then that there's an ulterior motive in our service of the Lord, in our trusting him because we expect it to be a life of ease? Is this some sort of a prosperity gospel? that we're speaking of here? Are we proclaiming that you come to trust in God and things will be smooth and easy and prosperous? Oh, of course not. And we can see that being unfolded here in this account. What is it that has brought Ruth to this point of trusting in the Lord God of Israel? What is it that's brought Ruth to come under the wings of Almighty God, to trust there? What's the testimony that she's seen? All that she's learned of the God of Israel, of the true God, in contrast to her idols and her homeland and the things in Moab, all she's seen is Naomi and her life and testimony. And what has happened to Naomi? She lost her husband, bereft of her two sons. She'd left that homeland, that place that we were looking at last time, was the place where the Lord had promised blessing for his people. And she'd left there. Is this the testimony that Ruth is seeing? Has this inspired her to seek to put her trust in this God? Oh, it's not that, is it? It's not the not promise of earthly blessing and of a life of ease. That hasn't been Naomi's lot. Remember what it was at the end of the previous chapter. And Naomi returns to her homeland and people see her and say, is this Naomi? And she says, don't call me Naomi. The word Naomi, the name Naomi means pleasant. She says, no, don't call me that. Call me Mara. The meaning of that is bitter. She's had a bitter experience. Life has been hard. And yet Ruth has come back with Naomi. Ruth herself lost her husband. The husband of her youth has been married many years and her husband has died. And she wants to know this God of Naomi's. She wants to put her trust in this God, put her trust under the wings of the Almighty. Can you see that? Here was no testimony of a prosperity gospel, of a life of ease, everything be great, my God's better than your idol. There's none of that. But there was a quiet testimony and a confession in Naomi that this is the God that we need to know and we need to put our trust in and we need to be obedient to. He's a God who chastises, but oh, he's a God you need to know and to love and belong to and serve. And Ruth, far from seeing something that would be in the world's eyes attractive and something that would allure and say, well, this is the God I want, has seen those things that in spite of the sorrows and the troubles, she says, no, this is the true God. This is the God I want to know. And this is the God that we see being revealed here, who does work all things together for good to those that love him. Now, that's not according to our definition very often of good, is it? We have a very subjective and perhaps a selfish definition of what's good. But we know that when we've taken through times of trouble and trial, God is working them for good according to his purpose. And it is for our eternal good. And that's what Ruth, and that's what we should see, that though there are times of sorrow, times of suffering, times of difficulty, God is doing that which is good, which is for his glory, which is something that we need to submit ourselves under his mighty hand and say, Lord, you're the one I want to trust in, not my own wisdom, not go my own way, not follow what the world says, what they say, well, this is the way to go to have an easy life. This is how to feather your bed. This is how to make things comfortable. No, it is this God who might indeed take you through times of trouble, times of sorrow, times of grief, times of fear. But he's the God you need to know because he is sovereign. And he's a God who works things for good. And he's a God who cares for his people. And it's not, of course, just the testimony of Ruth here. Think of the psalmist. Think of David. So many of his psalms echoed this theme as well. Remember how it was that he wrote in Psalm 63. And the beginning of that psalm, the heading of that psalm tells us that was written while he was in the wilderness. And of course, you remember the accounts of David fleeing from Saul. And there he was, spending his time out in the wilderness, in the caves, fearing for his life. He was a man who trusted in God. So this psalm that he wrote, Psalm 63, a psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And notice what he says there in verse 5. He says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. And in verse 7, because thou hast been my help, Therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. This is the testimony of Boaz, a scene of Ruth. He says, you've come to put yourself to trust under the shadow of his wings. Here's David in a similar phrase, saying, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Well, he's not in a time of rejoicing here as he's fleeing from Saul. But it's a testimony time and again of those who are the Lord's, who put their trust in God and know him as their Saviour. Then they're able to rejoice as well as to trust in the hands of God. And of course, we are to rejoice, aren't we? That we have a God whose care and concern is for his people. And he does that which is good. Are we conscious of that? Do we rejoice in that? Do we give him the praise and the glory for that? As we experience the things that we go through, say, but God is doing that which is good. And I will praise him. I will yet praise him. I will bring praise that is fitting to our great God. So we see then something then. God is sovereign. He's in control. Doesn't happen by chance. He works all things together for good, according to his eternal purposes. But then we need to see, in this goodness of God here in what seems to be a very ordinary story, an account of a little family who were destitute and needed to have sustenance, we see something here that points to our deepest need, our greatest need. It's an account we could read here if we wanted, just at that human level. But why is it recorded for us? Well, we've seen it speaks of God's sovereign hand, a hand of providence, guidance, leading. But also it's one that points us to a deeper need that we have. And we find that in this being introduced to Boaz. Boaz here, as Naomi says to Ruth in verse 20, when Ruth recounts what's happened and who she's met, and Naomi says unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. The word in the original, therefore, next kinsman, is a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. You might have noticed the first hymn that we sang, hymn number 85. The hymn writer picks up on this. Jesus, our surety, our kinsman redeemer. What's this about? Well, there was that Old Testament provision. There was a position, a legal right and privilege of those who were near kinsmen, those who were of that right relationship, who could redeem, who could buy back, those who had somehow perhaps mortgaged their land, perhaps lost a husband and the inheritance wasn't going to continue, could rear up again a family to that one. This was a role, a kinsman redeemer. And here we find this wonderfully pointing to a deeper need. Here, Naomi, she just says, he's near kin to us. He's one who could fulfill this role of being our redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. And of course, that points us, doesn't it, to our deepest need. We need a kinsman redeemer. And we have such in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't come to trust in the Lord for food on the table. Oh, he provides that. We thank him for our daily blessings. But we don't come to him for that alone. There's a deeper need that each one of us have to be rescued from our lost condition here in that earthly family, here in this little story that we have here, that they need to be rescued from their destitution. They'd lost their inheritance or mortgaged it. Their land had gone, their well-being, the provision, the family line, all these things. And they were in need of that being redeemed. But our lost condition is a far deeper, far greater one. We need to be redeemed from sin and from judgment. And we have a kinsman redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a kinsman. What does that mean? In what way is the Lord Jesus Christ qualified to be our redeemer? Here, the one who was qualified to be the redeemer had to be a kinsman, this particular relative. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to become man. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, had to come into this world to take upon himself frail flesh, to become man, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He had to be one who was born into this world that he might represent his people, that he might, in full obedience to his heavenly Father, be that one who is indeed our kinsman, but qualified to be our Redeemer. And oh, here was Boaz. And we find him, don't we, as the story unfolds. And we come to see, don't we, how he, there was another one there who was a kinsman redeemer, but he was unwilling and unable to redeem. But here was the one who was not only qualified, but able to redeem, willing to redeem, who had the wealth to redeem. And oh, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one who has become man, who's come to walk this veil of tears, walked in obedience, gone to the cross at Calvary and shed his blood, the price that he paid to redeem us from our sins is his own precious blood. And he bore the wrath of God upon the cross at Calvary. Oh, what a glorious redeemer we have. A kinsman, a redeemer. He was qualified, able to redeem. But oh, notice what it is when it speaks of Ruth here, when she meets Boaz and she hears of his intentions of good towards her. And what is it that she responds there? Notice what it is. She says there in verse 10, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thy sight?" And that has to be the cry of every one of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. Why? Why me? Why have I found grace in thy sight? She's conscious, isn't she, how unworthy she is. She's not even of that nation. She's from a foreign land. She said, "I don't even look like your handmaidens and your servants. I look different. I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. Why? Why such grace to me?" And is that not the cry of every one of us when we find that forgiveness of the Lord? We find his promises of that washing away of our sins and that promise of eternal life. I say, "Why? Oh Lord, such love to me. We're undeserving. We don't feel that there's anything in us that has caused him to set his love upon us. There isn't anything. We're unworthy. And yet we have one in the Lord Jesus Christ who is one who's approached us as a kinsman redeemer to redeem us. And at what a cost. And we need to cry, don't we? Oh, why? Why have I found grace in thy sight? Now, having seen then something wonderfully here, not only in this account, but in the whole provision in the old civil law that the Lord instituted for Israel, this provision of a kinsman redeemer, and how we see it being fulfilled here on this occasion, we see it pointing to Christ, we see God's purposes in these things, then let's turn to the passage and look at Boaz in a new light. Look at Boaz now as a type, as a picture of our kinsman redeemer. You could do this yourself. I'm only going to touch on a few here. It's so profitable. Go home afterwards. Read through this chapter, looking at Boaz as a picture of Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Let me give you a few thoughts to go away with. The first verse here. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. A mighty man of wealth. Oh, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not in earthly terms. A mighty man of wealth. Oh, a mighty redeemer. He is mighty. He's the greatest. He's the Son of God. It took no one less than the second person of the Trinity to come into this world. He laid aside his glory. And he's now risen and gloriously ascended. And he's now on high. And he's now arrayed in the glory that was his before the world began. Oh, mighty one. But the God-man, far mightier than an earthly man like Boaz, but a mighty man of wealth. Oh, we think of all the riches in God's hand, all the bounty of his mercy. Oh, we're reminded, aren't we, of how in every way the Lord has that which is beyond our comprehension in his wealth, his gifts, in his blessings. In Colossians 2, verse 3, we read of Christ as being one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a mighty God-man of wealth and all the wisdom of our Lord. Boaz, in his kindliness and his wisdom here, deals with this little family in Ruth, and we'll see it unfolding. But, oh, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a far greater way, a far more mighty man of wealth. What else do we find as we glance through this passage? Well, look at verse 8. Boaz said to Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." What does the Lord say to us? Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go elsewhere for your sustenance. Where do we go? Do we go to the world? Do we go to the wisdom of this world? Do we go to the false religions? Do we go to those who don't trust in the whole word of God, or bring their own word, their own fancy? Don't go gleaning in another field, he says. Stay here. Abide here. We're to abide with the Lord, aren't we? Abide in him and he in us. Keep close to the Lord. Here was Boaz. He made every provision that Ruth said, remain there under his protection, under his and in his fields. And he says to us, isn't he, as Boaz said, oh, don't glean elsewhere. Stay fast by my maidens. Isn't that not a lovely picture? What are we to do? Oh, to another fellowship of the saints. Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. Keep the company of the Lord's people. Don't find your friendship in the world. Find it amongst the Lord's people, where we can be of mutual blessing and encouragement and help together. Yes, Boaz says, stay fast by my servants. Should not the Lord's people take that to heart? Our kinsman redeemer says, oh, don't go anywhere else. Stay here, abide with me, gather together, know the preciousness of those things. And then notice verse 13. Oh, this is lovely. This is Ruth, and she's amazed at the grace that she's received from Boaz. Notice what she says here. Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me. Thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid. The Lord is a God of comfort. He sends his Holy Spirit to comfort us in whatever need and trial we have. And when we've known that forgiveness of sins and that speaking of peace, is that not a comfort to know we belong to him, that he came to die for us? He chose us, set his love upon us, redeemed us. What words of comfort. And then that little expression spoke friendly. If you've got a marginal reading, in the original, the Hebrew says, spoke to the heart. Spoke friendly to me. He spoke to the heart. Ruth says, he spoke to my heart. Is that not what the Lord has done to us? We've come to know him and to love him as our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer. And he's spoken to the heart, not to the flesh, not to the outer, not as we were reminded earlier. It's not a prosperity gospel. It's not a promise of life of ease and of luxury. He speaks to the heart. And it's the heart that needs to be that which rests in him. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Have you known the Lord speak comfort to you and speak to your heart, and give you that assurance of his love? Oh, then rejoice in that and give him the praise and the glory, the wonder of those things. Here's another one, verse 14. Well, we could spend much looking at these things, couldn't we? Look at the blessings of Boaz, the provision he provides. Oh, more than a sufficient for all, doesn't he? What is it that he says? He sat there, he reached her parched corn. She did eat and was sufficed. Oh, we find that, don't we, in the Lord. He's the one who reaches to us, provides us with food for our souls. Says to his servants, let on purpose handfuls of corn fall to the ground. Don't let her go away empty. And she went away with an ephahful. That's a huge sackful. And the Lord, he provides for us. Handfuls have fallen for our blessing. Have you reached out? Have I reached down to pick up the handfuls? Have we gleaned in his harvest? When we come to the preaching of the word, when we come to our own devotions, do we come with that mind, that heart, that desire to glean, to find? Because like Boaz, our Lord will let drop handfuls to be a blessing for us, on purpose for us specifically. Do you find that? The word comes alive to you and feeds your soul, and you go from that place sufficed. You go from the word of God sufficed. And if not, don't blame the preacher necessarily. Might be a poor preacher, but how was your gleaning? How was the bending down? Oh, Ruth, this is hard work, gleaning. Back-breaking work. bending down, scrabbling amongst the ground, trying to catch these. She had a whole ephah full of these things. But the Lord, he doesn't have it hidden away. He said, let them drop handfuls for her, that she might find them and be sufficed. Well, we need to do in all these things, see our Lord is a one who provides plentifully for his people. And let us be a people who see his provisions and rejoice in those things. Well, we've seen something then of God, his sovereignty, his control over even the insignificant things, his purpose of good to his people. But oh, it pointed to that glorious work at Calvary, our kinsman redeemer. And then let us close with these thoughts here in verse 8. When you meet the Lord, and when you hear the Lord speaking to you, like Boaz, does not the Lord come from Bethlehem and say, the Lord be with you. The Lord be with you. Is that not the Lord's intention for his people? That we should be a people who know that the Lord is with us. And we should seek that. And what's the response of our hearts when we think of these things, of God's dealings with us, of his providential care, of his goodness to us, of the Lord Jesus Christ coming? What's our response to be? It's to praise him. And there's this lovely picture here. Here's Boaz. He comes to the reapers and says, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. A heart of praise. Are we lifted up in praise to God? Do we bless his name? It means to thank him, to praise him, to worship him. We should be a people who are filled with praise and worship, rejoicing in all that the Lord has provided for us. So today, we've had a glimpse of our kinsman redeemer. Is he yours? Is he the one that you've come to know? Has he spoken to your heart? And then again, hear him, abide with him, lean upon him, know that he'll suffice, just as the Lord has said, he that comes to me will never thirst, he that eats of this bread will never hunger. There's that realization that we have a spiritual need that is satisfied in Christ and in Christ alone. So let us, each of us here, desire then to know him. If you don't know him, you need to come to him. You can't find it in any other field. You won't find a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer elsewhere. We shall come to that later on. All other claims to be redeemers we found failing, found to fall at the last hurdle. But our Saviour, the one who victorious at Calvary, completed that work, raised on that third day, and ascended to glory. Well, may all the praise and the glory go to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.